such a blessing to be with you folks, and I'm really sorry that I cannot be here for the workshops, even the workshops today. What usually happens to me, though, there's two excellent workshops going at the same time, and I can't go to both of them, and it sounds like that's happening today. So anyway, I'm sorry I cannot be here. I know there's some great things coming this week, and I'm going to get down the road. I sometimes say before the sheriff gets here, I plan to be out of town. But I am to be in a family camp the next 3 days, or perhaps into the fourth day. And family camps are really a good opportunity to try and help families heresy-proof their schedules. So what I'll be doing tomorrow night is showing a PowerPoint that I've done on the Emergent Church and some of the heresies that accompany that. And then each session, there will be three on Thursday, three on Friday, and possibly one on Saturday, we'll be working on things that you can do in your family. Well, I'm selling you on that, but you can't be there, so you're here. But that's what I'll plan to be doing. And so in the last few weeks, I've been working on some of that. And this, and what happened with this was I began to pull things off my, out of my files on the computer and began finding things that were just too good to leave out, you know, and so pretty soon I shifted gears. So this session is really, thank you so much for handing this out. This session really was about David in his latter years in 2 Samuel chapters 3 and 4 and along in there. As I began to look at that, I thought we could probably cover quite a bit of that just as we talked about the good things that David did. So I've done that, and I pulled out, among other things, I pulled out something called an old model for a new millennium, which really is a reaction to my thinking on the local emerging church. But I go to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 13. I have some strong concerns today. I don't know how many of you are bloggers. I am not. I don't hate bloggers. I just hate computers, and so I don't spend a lot of time there. But I have found that there's a tendency today among some of the uninitiated to tell those of us who are wearing the scars how we should be doing ministry. But that's not the worst problem. There are a whole bunch of folks coming out of, some of them even coming out of fundamental churches and schools that are setting out to reinvent the ministry. And I want to deal with that a little bit this morning or this afternoon as we talk about the emerging or the about the leadership crisis. So let me just read Ephesians 4, 11 to 13 for a beginning here. In verse 11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. I preached at a conference one time, and my assignment was to deal with this passage and the local church. And I made a statement that I believe that the evangelists were not evangelists as we know them today. I'm not against those guys. They're great folks. There's a great one sitting right over here that comes to our school every now and then. But I felt like the word here meant pastor teachers or church planting teachers. The problem was I was sandwiched between the president of Ambassador, who was an evangelist, and the president of Maranatha, who was an evangelist. And so we had quite a discussion about that. And after everybody talked about it half the night that night, they came back and said, I can't tell any difference between what you two guys believe, which is basically many of our arguments are like that. But my point is in verse 11 is there are four gifts of God to the church through the leadership in the church. Well, some of those are over. In verse 11, of course, apostles are gone. The prophets are gone, and they have left us a legacy, a heritage. And so we have their material, so they're still effective for us. And then the evangelists, that to me was the church planters and still is. And then the pastors, even teachers. So God has given the church these individuals or these gifts, gifted individuals. And in verse 12, he talks about why they are here. They're here for the perfecting of the saints unto the work of the ministry, and unto the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God into a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So what is the pastor doing? The pastor is leading his people into ministry. And so the maturing of the church body is the ability of that church to grow spiritually and numerically. With that in mind, let me just talk a little bit about this thing. We will not look at everything here, but I use this when I first went to Pillsbury College and I was teaching in the Preacher Boy program. And so some of them asked me to put some of this into an outline, which is what this is, and it may have evolved some since. But as I pull this up, some of you have the blue sheets, and those, there are only two sheets of paper. Sheet two is on the back side of the first one. And the white sheets have three sheets. But you didn't get cheated. It's all there. All right. So a man named Chauncey Depew, was a U.S. senator. And in 1902, he had a nephew that graduated from Harvard University. So Chauncey sent his nephew a check for $5,000 for a graduation present, and later came by to see him and said, "How are you going to spend the money?" And he said, "Well, I think I'm going to invest it in a new company called Ford Motor Company." Senator Depew said, "Oh, what foolishness. There's always some of this new stuff coming along. Why don't you buy a horse and you'll have enough money left over to feed it the rest of its life?" Well, that's the attitude of a lot of folks toward technology. And sometimes that's my attitude toward technology. I just got a new computer, a new laptop, and some days I'd like to use it for a skip rock because it doesn't do the way I do things. But the fact is, technology has been a tremendous blessing to us. And I know if my father, my grandfathers, were riding the car with me today, and we neared Chicago at 70 miles an hour, and a voice started saying, "Turn right," they would bail out right there. It would be over. It would be over. So technology has been a tremendous blessing to us. However, sometimes we have let that dominate us and replace what we're really to be doing in ministry. It ought to enhance ministry, not replace it. So I deal with that in letter A. With all our modern technology, we sometimes forget the basics of church planning and church growth. And I originally set these two together to say church growth and church planning really build on the same principles. So what are they? Mission field church planning and domestic church growth rise or fall on the same two principles. They're both about evangelism and edification. Now, we need to remember that, but we also need to major in that area. Evangelism and edification. We're building up our people for what? For another Sunday school ribbon or pin? No, we're building them up that they might win souls to Christ. And some of the most exciting things I have seen is when I take a new Christian and show them how they can reach their families. And when I left the pastorate, the last Sunday before I left, I baptized several people. And they had been led to Christ by one of our new Christians who took some videos from our church library, showed them to their friends and their family after supper, got into a discussion, and then went down the Romans Road and led them to Christ. Now, who better knows the Romans Road than the guy that's just been down that thing? And so he was leading his family to the Lord. And I said to one of the people when I brought them into the tank, I said, "Do you see anyone here you'd like to thank for the fact that you are here today?" And this lady said, "My Uncle Charlie out here." And I looked out there and tears are running down Charlie's face. And the next guy in, I asked that question. He said, "My Uncle Charlie out here," and tears are running down Charlie's face. Talk about a guy excited about ministry, and he's a brand new Christian. I said, "We don't need to wait till they're Baptist deacons before they can serve the Lord. We need to get them started early." And so that's kind of what I was trying to do. Then along came, and of course there's always every 5 years at least, there's another heresy hitting you, and so you need to deal with those constantly. But along came the emerging church, the postmodern world, and the postmodern thinking. And so that called me to revisit our whole paradigm, to revisit what we're doing in the church. Are we going to do like the postmodern child who is out saying we need to junk the whole thing and reinvent the church? The pastor Willow Creek said, "We've made a terrible mistake. We've made all these shallow Christians. Nobody can study the Bible for themselves. Let's take a clean sheet of paper and start over." Wrong conclusion. Need the Bible and start over. So I said we need to relook at this biblically and get back to the basics. And so we did not reinvent our approach. We revisited our approach. Now, a pastor said to me one time, Bob, I was considering being a pastor. He said, Bob, I'm not so concerned about pastors who don't know what they're doing theologically, but I'm more concerned about the holy putterers that I see out there. And I said, holy putterers. He said, well, yeah, this pastor over here is into antiques, and he's gone all the time chasing down antiques. And he talked about some of the rabbit trails that have kept people out of the ministry while they're in the ministry. And I believe that is a leadership issue. We must be spiritual leaders by being spiritual leaders. And so that was part of the apologetic here for this as well. So neither the ministry, I'm at letter 1 under B, neither the missionary nor the pastor can effectively minister without spending time with people. We don't cover material. We don't teach material. We teach people. And we teach people the Word of God, but we must live it. First of all, I'm saying time with people in the community should focus on evangelism. And one of the problems we find with our separation is isolation. And we don't have time to talk to the lost. We don't have time to be out in the community. And I, having spent years in engineering and manufacturing, I felt comfortable in the plants, go to visit our men in the plants. And God opened up opportunities to do that. So we spend time in the community. And so I ended up making a calendar. I may say that here. But we need to spend time with the people in the church to focus on edification. Now, I don't know about you, but I believe that if I spent my week without calling on my people, I was pretty dry on Sunday. I needed to have that interaction with our people in order to be able to preach on Sunday. And also, it's necessary that I have some interaction with the lost as well. And one of the things I find is that with our modern communication, we can pick up the cell phone and call somebody, or we can do this, you know, email them or text message them. Some pastors have quit calling on people. Some pastors don't visit their people. And I know a situation where a couple years ago helped plant a church. They were the key people to plant a church. When I was in that church, they visited every week. They were out visiting with us. They were out there slugging away year after year. A few years later, after I had left there, she had some serious medical problems and had to be down for 6 weeks in a shoulder neck cast. They left the church. I went to see them. Not that it was my business anymore, but I went to see them because I was concerned. And she said, well, the pastor never called on us one time. Okay, we should all be more mature than that. We're not laying here depending on the pastor to come. But isn't that a statement? And I believe that we must be involved with people. That's all I'm trying to say here. So we spend time with the people in the community, in evangelism, and the people in church, in edification. And then we must spend time with God in prayer. And that will develop a strategy for ministry. I believe a ministry strategy must come out of that paradigm. So let me just hit quickly some promises. First promise, Matthew 16:18. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And if you've been to Israel up in the area of Banias, which is up in the old Caesarea Philippi, you stood before the cave called the gates of hell, where very likely Jesus stood and made that statement. And what he said was, you can bungle all you want, you can have all the attacks you want, but my church will stand because it's my church, I build it, and his Holy Spirit maintains it. So there is that promise, and he was assuring us that we would never be without a sanctuary for saints, or I might call that habitat of the holy if you want to be politically correct, and a command post for mission. And we must see our churches as that. I cannot imagine that our churches are anything less. And I was a pastor that spent a lot of time in the Christian day school. And I saw our ministry extend to those children. And many of our kids would come to me when they got their work done and say, can I take tracts and go out and hand out tracts this afternoon for the last hour? And if that's what makes their day, that makes my day. And so I'm simply saying that in this strange world we're in, we've kind of let some of these things slip. We've forgotten them. We must get back to it. The purpose, in Matthew 28:18-20, Jesus gave us the Great Commission. He said, first of all, I have the authority That word power there in verse 19 is exousia, authority. I have the method or the activity that is going, make disciples, baptizing, and teaching. Four verbs there. One's a command. That command verb is disciple-ize or make disciples. So he has given us a specific instruction with a universal range, and it still works. And if you notice that lately, but he still has that authority, and it still works. We're faithful in witnessing in the most impossible places. He still wins folks to Christ. He is the soul winner. And so we need to be faithful. And then he's given us the power in Acts chapter 1:8. That word is dunamis, the real power word. And he said, after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you shall have power to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world, which is, in my opinion, Minnesota qualifies at least for one of those areas. And I let you guess which one. I lived in International Falls. I pastored up there for 10 years. There was even a lawsuit to see if we had the honor of being the coldest place in the U.S. or someplace in Colorado had that honor, and I think International Falls won. I don't care. I just know that it was different up there. But hey, folks got saved up there. God did a wonderful work up there, right in the middle of labor union battles and on and on. God still works if we're just faithful doing what he's given us to do. So the procedure, and that's where I wanted to go, because I want to get to 2 Timothy and to Titus. But in procedure, I want to talk about something simple. And this is super simple because guys like Dan Brown teach ministry at Central Seminary. He's probably over there scratching his head right now saying, oh, this is too super simple, you know. Dr. Brown will forgive me. There's another guy at Central that always likes to, he said, that's Dr. Straub. He said, I always like to preach after Crane so I can straighten out his theology. So you can straighten out my polity, he'll straighten out my theology. But the procedure, successful ministry is about leadership. Are we leading or are we just walking around and looking behind us to see if anybody's following? Ephesians 4:11-13 gives us a catalog of God's leadership, the purpose of his leadership, and the fruit of his leadership, and the leader develops the people to do the work of the ministry. Now, I've known fellas who are called pastors, and they remind me of the two-billed cap I saw at a carnival. It had a bill out of each side. In the front, it had a little sign that said, I'm the leader. Which way did they go? And sometimes we find that kind of leadership in churches where nobody's leading. The pastor has the title, but he's not doing the leading. And probably doesn't even understand it. But there's a strategy for finding and developing leadership. And I'm very much interested in that strategy. So let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. And there we find that great statement, really in verse 1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. What are we supposed to be doing? We are making leaders, being leaders. One of the things that we have found extremely helpful at Pillsbury College, and all good Bible colleges have some kind of a program where their students go out and work in churches. I forget the name of that, but we call it public ministry. Our students go out and every student gets into a church and is involved in the ministry of that church under the pastor. So the pastors come in and recruit. The students go to work for them. We communicate with the pastor and we say, okay, we give the tools for ministry in the classroom, but the pastor is the mentor who teaches the students ministry. You know what they do? They come back and they start Fishers of Men clubs and missionary clubs and they get all excited because in their church they got all excited, and we're not saying you've got to go out soul winning. When my son went to Pillsbury College, they had two things that I used to just scratch my head about. Number one, they had a demerit system. And if you did something wrong, they slapped your hand by giving you a demerit or a few demerits. And 150 demerits got you shipped. And so my son was a freshman coming up toward the end of his first year. And I said, son, you've got 147 demerits. He said, yeah, but you don't get shipped, you get 150. He said, that doesn't sound like a discipline program to me, a discipleship program. It doesn't sound like you're developing any character. And I always object to that, and a president sometime later added or changed that to a fine system. Now we get them where it hurts in the billfold. So and there's a control factor and all that, but we're saying that accountability is part of leadership, and accountability that really has some teeth in it. The other thing was everybody had to fill out a form saying they went calling so many hours a week. So they reported back to the school, and funny thing, if you looked at all those sheets, they were all calling on the same street. Some of those folks got kind of tired of seeing the Pillsbury kids are on the campus within the first four blocks, knocking on the same doors over and over again. So we've scattered that out across the state. The weakness of that is if they are under a pastor who doesn't do that, then they don't get that. And so we recognize the downside, but my point is simply this, that 2 Timothy 2:2 leadership is about taking young people and making them into leaders by getting them to do it. And then Titus gives us what I think is an excellent model. You cannot disciple someone or discipline somebody into leadership unless you are yourself a leader. So what are we told? Paul tells Titus, find people in Crete who are people of character that you can build on. So part of his ministry was to find folks, and then the second part of it was Titus 2:3, and rather verse 7, this should be verse 7. In all things show thyself a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, and sincerity. So what's the pastor to be? A pattern of what he wants to see happen in his young people. So does he want his kids to learn how to do jail ministry? He goes to jail with them. If he wants them to learn how to do bus calling, he goes bus calling with them. And so in all that, we began to invite up our deacons into those specialty areas where they could be the leaders, and I would work with them. But the fact is, every missionary and every pastor needs to develop a strategy for ministry in his local culture by using the people in that local culture. And that's been an issue in missions widely recognized for some time. You put an American missionary and pay him $50,000 a year out there, and he can't do near the work that well-trained native pastors can do. So that's why we go over to China, we go to India, we most of our Bible colleges are all over the world helping train leadership so that those people can do the work of the ministry. Now, I was in India for a while, and I had a real problem. If I'm around a language well, I can start picking up key words and thinking a little bit like they think. So up in northern Minnesota, I took Ojibwe as a language course, and I could communicate with the First Nation people. Spanish, I have Spanish, I have Chinese tracked here. I can pick up a few things. But I got in India, and about every 30 miles, they change languages. There is no way in a lifetime I could ever learn to do what those people are doing. And so Sam Day and Shaker Ida would bring in their people, and I'd preach and teach and talk to those wonderful people, wonderful experience. I think you've been over there, haven't you, Dick? And I learned more from them than they learned from me. But those guys would come after class, and they'd say, Dr. Crane, now I'm going back to this village, and I'm the only Christian there. The Hindus already hate me. I'm going back to die. But I'm going to go anyway. Or the Chinese would just say, so we die. That's all they would say. But he would say, how can I best capitalize on that for the Lord Jesus Christ? What do I tell him? I'm learning more than he is at this point. But the fact is, they're doing what I couldn't do in a lifetime. And that's what I'm talking about. Our cultures are unique, even in America. And if you doubt if there are cultural differences, go to northern Minnesota sometime and go up there summer or winter, and it's different. So what we did with our deacons, we did a study of local culture. So I'm not saying you'll do this exactly the same way, but I think the idea is right, so I'll just cover it. I found that that was a logging, mining, labor union, border town, tourism, Canada, and ethnic Ojibwe minority. Some of our members were Canadians. How did they tithe Canadian money in on our side? You know, and so those were issues. How did they give to missions? Well, we worked out ways to do that. But the fact is, they were thinking in terms of their own world. And the Ojibwe were especially interesting. One of the teachers in the community college where I took Ojibwe was a Christian. And we had a great time interacting, and but he had a relationship with them that I would never get. Then we visited homes, industry, marketplace, local government, and educational institutions. And so the deacons and I, at least, and maybe others, would be involved in looking at these different institutions and organizations in our community and evaluating what we are as a community. And then we also decided to study the church. That's one of the things that, as a new pastor, I always felt I had to do, especially because I moved from southern Minnesota. I moved from Montana to Minnesota, and that's entirely different. Southern Minnesota to northern Minnesota, and it's like crossing the equator or something. It's different. So we considered attitudes. They are different. Social levels, spiritual gifts, leadership, internal and external growth potential. And we want to build these straw men saying all Democrats are lost. Well, we can't say that. Most maybe, but all aren't. But the president or the chairman of the Democratic Party in Cochise County was a pro-life Roman Catholic. He was also an attorney. And I was on the board at Pillsbury, and he did some legal work for me, and I said, be careful on me because I'm pretty poor. He said, I won't even start the clock on you. But he got done with a bunch of stuff, and he came to me and said, Bob, what you need is a pope. I said, wrong answer, back to the drawing board. But he was a great help, and we could witness to him. He soon brought his kids to our Awana and to our neighborhood Bible time. And he and his wife set up an adoption option, and they were pro-life people. I couldn't find across the board all Republicans being pro-life people. But the fact is, how would I know that unless I went to see them? How would I know that unless I called up the Democratic Party chairman and said, let's do lunch and talk about this stuff? And so we began to look at our church and consider the attitudes and existing ministries. And we had a day school, Awana, bus ministry, youth group, ladies fellowship, and Sunday school, and we added Bible Institute for folks divorced, remarried, that could not get into Bible colleges at that time. And then we visited homes, and we visited recreation sites, work sites of all members and regular attenders. I found out how to beat this deal about the church folks all taking off in July going camping. We made the first Sunday in July a Camp Sunday. And one of us, either myself or the assistant, would stay at our church and preach. The other guy would go camping with them and preach out there. And they would invite all the other campers around. So we had a church service out in the campground. And I don't think that was sacrilegious or wrong. I think there was some opportunity there. But how do we know that? Unless you go out there and watch a bear tearing somebody's tent up and running away with it and see they have a spiritual need right there, demonstrated before you. And So we did some of that, and we found it extremely fruitful. And then when we would come to February and say, let's do a Valentine banquet and invite friends who are unsaved, invite couples, man, they already had met them camping or something. They already had folks they could invite. So we studied the church, and it really helped us develop. And so then as we began to develop a strategy, I had to develop a personal strategy. I'm no leader at all if I don't do it myself first. So I studied Ojibwe as a language course at the local college. I found that all Ojibwe are not falling down drunk in the street. There are many respectable folks in the First Nation communities. There were opportunities. The chief in Kuching Reserve across where we were starting a church was a Pentecostal Christian. I did not know that until I sat beside him in a class. And he said, well, you're using the same kind of computer I am. And I said, oh, you have a computer? He said, yeah, I have several computers. I'm a counselor. And he was a construction manager, and he was the chief of the reserve. And when the Catholic priest went to our people starting a church over in the reserve and said, get those white people out of here, the chief said, well, what color are you? And kind of end of subject. So how do you know that unless you go meet him some way? And so I had the privilege of meeting him and others in the college. And then we established a regular visiting schedule to meet church couples, people, and community people. Now, years ago, when the Heil movement was very strong, it was very popular and very common to spend at least one evening a week out calling, and Saturday's bus calling probably. That's not been as effective in later years. But there are some calling things that you can do. And so we developed calling things we could do whereby we were out on their doorstep. But we would go out with literature and say, we're going to have a neighborhood Bible time. We're going to have 400 kids out. And we want your kids to come along. Or we'd say, we're having a special speaker on the subject of something of interest, or a a DVD on some issue like creation. And that gave us an excuse to be in their home or in front of their home, and it gave us opportunities to witness. And so it's easier to get our people to do that also. Number one, if you're doing it. And two, if they have a cause that's obvious, not just knock on the door to tell them about the Lord. Now, they are going to try and do that. Then we preached, we focused our preaching on successful servant ministry. I'm still convinced that a leader is a servant. And we're not there to be the big boss. We're there to carry people. We're there to develop people. And I am convinced, I used to say to our students at Pillsbury, because I'd never been to Bible college, I'd say, well, I don't know what to do now because I've never been a Bible college student, but I'll ask some of you what you would do, and we come up with some answers sometimes. But the fact is, it isn't rocket science. It's just, are we willing to be a servant to these people? That's what bringing them up is. It's not being their boss, it's being a servant to them. And then, corporately, we developed a mission statement for the church. And that mission statement basically said, and probably I let it say something like mine was and still is, to prepare an atmosphere wherein I can encourage people to find the Lord Jesus Christ and walk with Him. So we developed that kind of a mission statement as a church, and we began publishing that in the church, and then we began training for all groups. Have you ever sat in a Sunday school class where the Sunday school teacher obviously didn't know what they were doing and would have the crass gall to say to somebody, you're wrong, and all the visitors bail out right there? And so Sunday school teachers need a lot of training. So we made a monthly training session after church. I bought the lunch. They came, and we trained for Sunday school. Deacons, we used Herb Peterson's deacon ministry videos. Every time we had a deacon meeting, we had 30 minutes or 20 to 30 minutes of video on deacon ministries. And it revolutionized the way our deacons approached ministry. Ushers, isn't it refreshing to be in a church where the ushers are sharp and move crisply and, you know, they don't snap their gum, you know, while they're clopping down the aisle. And so there's some training necessary there, and I found some really neat ushers to train. I said to the fourth, fifth grade boys, the junior boys, if you guys will sit in the front three rows right over here, and I'll give all the kids a little outline to fill out, and I pay a nickel for the best outlines. And after, if they got every blank filled out, no matter what they said, I give them a nickel. But I said, then the very best guys, each time, I'm going to put you under the ushers, and you can be our evening ushers. Man, did they like that. I mean, they sat there so good. They were such good kids. And so we kind of rotated to the bunch, but we had trained some pretty good ushers, and they were only fourth, fifth, and sixth graders. When I left to go to Pillsbury, this little committee came to see me, and one of them said, Pastor, what are we going to do? We don't have a pastor. And I said, God will send you a pastor. His little chin was quivering. He said, yeah, but what if he won't let us take the offering? So now, what better age to learn to take the offering and do it right and to learn that that's part of the great work that God has given us to do? So we did some of that. Musicians. I'm not a good musician, so we would bring in somebody from Pillsbury or somewhere to teach us some things we need to know about missions and music. And then we made a clear division of labor and a standard of evaluation. You know, one of the things that we found was that, and I'm guilty of this, I tend to want to work around the clock. Never say no. Just, I love to work. I don't think that's wrong, but if you neglect your family to do that or you're not doing well, that is wrong. So, by being a workaholic myself, I tend to produce workaholics in my staff and among the leadership in the church. So seeing that we were causing our own problem, we sat down with the deacons. We put a numerical value on every job in the church. So a deacon was worth about 5, and a Sunday school teacher about 4 maybe, and choir member about 3, you know, and we kind of spread it out. We probably weren't very accurate, but we said, okay, if a guy gets over 15, he's got to give up something. I found my youth pastor had 35 points. No wonder he couldn't do anything right. I said, hey, let's back this. He said, well, who will do it if I don't do it? Good point. Get out of the way and find out who God puts in there to do it. You see, those things to me were some obvious some obvious things that we tend to overlook because now we're doing ministry and it's full speed ahead. Got to preach all these sermons. And you do. I think I preached 30 the first month I was in the ministry, and after that there were more. But there's more to it than that. It is managing God's business for His glory and bringing folks along. So we geared ministry to make membership successful in reacting to the lost. And then we developed new ministries on the basis of opportunity. Along came divorce, remarriage issues. We started a rebuilders group. We found folks that could not leave their jobs. We'll get some Bible. They're newly saved. They want Bible so bad they can taste it. And so we started a Bible Institute, made our own scope and sequence. We contacted a Bible college or two to see if we could transfer credits, and they would not allow us to. But I had one doctorate and three masters teaching 20 people. So I felt like we had a pretty good program. And they were happy with it. And the 20 to 25 people was steady throughout the year. We'd go about 14 weeks, take a couple off, and start over. Then we planted a church every 5 years in the area. We planted one across in the reserve in Kuching. We planted one at White Earth. We planted one at Climax, Minnesota. Started one at Big Falls, Minnesota, which never made it. Some of these, the one at Climax didn't make it either. But we tried to start one every 5 years. Now, who does the work? Well, there is more work to it. But what I found out was that there's somebody in that community who's got a heart for that community. And that's where you start building. And you go with them and help them. So you're really helping them do the ministry. Then also, one day, a lady came to me and said, I have a group home. There's about five group homes in town where retarded adults come and they stay there. And could I bring them to Sunday school? Could you bring them to Sunday school? I mean, does a bear live in the woods? Of course. So she brought them, and they were trouble. I mean, we tried to put them in the front row. They fought. Put them in the back row. They kissed. You know, I mean, it was just, you had to have some control. So I said, we've got three special ed teachers in our church. Why don't we turn this over to the special ed people? And they all said, no, there's not enough workers here to handle them. So I said, okay, let's focus on Sunday school. And I borrowed my wife's puppets, giraffes and monkeys and stuff, and I started doing it. I went 6 months. I ran out of ways to say Jesus loves you, you know, but it wasn't very long before a lady with six fingers who was in that group, I think she was just warehoused years ago. I don't think there was anything wrong with her mentally. But she came and said, I want to get saved, but I smoke. And I set her down in the front row waiting. They were playing the prelude. We talked about the Lord. We prayed together. And she came at the invitation and said, I'm ready to join the church. And I said, why do you say that? She said, because I got saved. I said, what'd you get saved? She said, a little bit ago when you were talking to me about the Lord. And many of those people got saved, but they needed somebody that would love them and walk with them. And so one of our deacons took that over. And so those opportunities come along and you need to grab them. Now, what happens if you're too busy doing something else? Maybe you got a hobby that's in the way. Maybe too much biking. That would be mine if I had a chance to. Too much antiquing, whatever. But the fact is, leadership is a sacrificial issue, and I really wanted to go to Philippians chapter 2 and talk about that, because that's what Jesus did for us. Put his life down here and became the lowest of men and died for us, and I'm sure none of that was comfortable. So I just believe that we need and still do to look for ways to do ministry. We produce an annual strategic schedule that edify and evangelize. Now, you don't have to look at this. I'm out of time. That last page just was what fit International Falls in a certain year. And I would say you'll probably never duplicate this, but you could say, well, our town's different. We could do it this way. But some of the things that I picked up on, first, our annual meeting really demanded in-house training. As soon as we got people elected, we needed to start training. February, Valentine's Day, we always made that a big banquet, and our people would invite folks. We'd have sometimes 100 or more people out for Valentine's banquet and bring an evangelist and preach. And wow, those were rich times. Someone just really focused on soul winning. Then we may tie it to Midwinter Bible Conference. Then March, April, we start preparing for spring and summer ministries. Have you ever gone to a Bible school where they started preparing in June and had the Bible school in June? And then they said, well, we did it to get it out of the way. And I said, let's prepare in May and have it in August when their folks are tired of them and they want to be back with their friends. And we'll serve them up and send them home, and their mothers will send them right back just as soon as they can. So we had a lot of kids saved in Bible school because we prepared to. We intended. We weren't cutting out paper dolls. We weren't just getting it out of the way. Every other church in town had 9 or 10 kids out to get it out of the way, and it became known that the First Baptist Church was the place to go for Bible school. So it was not uncommon to have 400 kids out there. And so we in May, we had 3 main events. We really had more than that, but Prom Alternative, we always did a big deal, Prom Alternative, and brought in a good speaker and had a big deal, good restaurant, and we glorified God. While the rest of the crowds out there in their debauchery, we were offering our kids something better. And I always felt, as a leader, it's wrong to say you can't do this, but not offer something. A good leader says there's something else to do. So I never attained to the good leadership, but I worked at it. We also believe mother and daughter luncheons are important. Do you ever notice that ladies like to get together and eat salad and those little bitty crust or breads without the crust on them, you know? And bring in a good speaker, a pastor's wife, or we used to bring in one of John R. Rice's daughters. And our ladies loved it. And then our men, they had their own thing, too. Fisherman's opening day, we had a big fish fry and an evangelist in and did a big thing about fishing. We brought in Fur Fishing Game magazines and videos and had a big night of it. And one of the guys, I believe a guy is at Detroit Seminary or may have graduated there, he came across the bridge to First Baptist Church to a fisherman's banquet. His father was one of the city fathers at Fort Francis, Ontario, and they owned a jewelry store together. This man came over, enjoyed the fur fishing game, and the preacher, Ross Crow, preached, and this guy got saved. I went over and got the missionary whom we put over there, and he and I went and called on him, got him to go to the church in Fort Francis. That's where his culture is. And he began to grow and develop. And after I left that area, he left and went to Detroit Seminary to study for ministry because somebody cared enough to take him fishing, you know, basically. So I don't know. A lot of people touched that man's life more than I did, but I think that it was important. And then school graduation always is a great opportunity. June was youth camps and mission trips. July vacations and family camps and BBT training. And then August was always a big deal, BBT, late in the summer and lots of fun. We would do carnivals. We would do all kinds of stuff. And they got dune buggy rides or Shetland pony rides or something by saying verses and bringing visitors. And one of the guys that had gotten saved was a professional clown. He had the great big feet, the big nose, and he had other issues. But he found Shetland pony, a blind pony at a farm sale. So he came to me and said, I got this pony. I said, you did? Yeah, he said, I only had to give $5 for it. I'll tie it behind your garage and we'll use it for Bible school. Oh, my garage stunk for a year, but he would walk around town with that thing, his feet flopping, his big nose glowing, and this blind pony, pus running out of his eyes, and kids chased, following back to church. It was... There's a gift there. I'm not sure just exactly how I would do that, but it wasn't my job to do that. It was my job to help that man develop his gift. Okay, so he did that. September, Sunday school roundups, day school, Awana startups, and then October, November school activities complete the roundup. We did a follow up on all the people that came to Bible school, and then Faith Promise and Christmas programs hit us November, December. Now, you would do yours some other way because your world is different. And probably there is no world quite like International Falls, Minnesota. It's a wonderful place, and we love it thoroughly. But my point in all this is I have friends who would say, well, I wish I had a good church like yours. We don't baptize but 1 or 2 people in a year. Well, that wasn't me. It wasn't a good church. It was God was doing something in his people, and they were bringing folks to Christ, and we were baptizing regularly. So I say all that to say this. we need a new dose of leadership integrity that says, I'm going to put Jesus Christ first. I'm going to put my people, I'm going to put Jesus first, my family second, my people third, and I'm going to be faithful to all of it. And so as we prepare, now we're well into the 21st century, and we prepare to move on into this, and new issues are coming up. And I don't have time to talk about how to handle the emerging church people. I'm not even sure I know. But those new issues demand a fresh new look at the Scriptures and a fresh new approach at doing the same old thing that we've always done, that God always blesses, and that is discipleize and evangelize. Father, I thank you for the privilege of being here. I thank you, Lord, for the recognition that these folks have of a need in leadership. Lord, our country needs it, our world needs it, our churches need it, and Lord, we, our schools need it, we all need it. But Father, I thank you for the fellowship, and I pray now as they go on through these days here that you'll abundantly bless them, and I just thank you for them in Jesus' name. Amen.